And please do turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And we will consider more of our Savior's words and work. Luke chapter 9, our sermon text, will be from verses 23 to 27. But for the benefit of context, we will back up to verse 18, which we considered last week. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again. Lord God, even as Jesus prayed before instructing his disciples, we pray now before your instruction that you might give us hearts receptive to your word, ears attentive to listen, and that you would come through the preaching of your word in power. Help your servant to be clear and bold, that we might be those who would receive the word, and thus not seek to save our lives, but to spend them for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I began the sermon with the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, a man who lived and died with the confession of Christ in his heart and on his lips. Well, another man who lived and died in much more recent times was a man named Jim Elliot. Elliot was, of course, one of those five missionaries who went to Ecuador and were killed by the Aucca Indians back in 1956. The Aucas were headhunters, and this isn't a fact that Elliot and others didn't know. No, they knew this, and yet they still went, even given the risks and the dangers, because they wanted to spend their lives for Christ. They knew, even with the danger, it was worth it if those Indians could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. Jim Elliot's whole outlook was summarized in those well-known words. Many of you have heard them before, I know. But those words where he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And really, Elliot's words are a paraphrase of Jesus' words here in this passage, where Jesus teaches that his disciples are called to give their lives in service to him. Now, we may not be called to literally die like Polycarp or Jim Elliot or those other brave missionaries, but make no mistake, each and every one of us is called to bear our cross daily and to die to self, because this is the way of our Master. In the preceding verses, Peter had made the great confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. After months and perhaps years, we don't know, however long that Peter and the other disciples had witnessed Jesus' miracles and seen all that he had done and said, finally, they're starting to get it. They're finally starting to realize that Jesus isn't just a prophet. He's something far more, something far greater. He is the Christ of God, the promised Messiah. Well, Jesus then went on to explain that not only was he the promised Messiah, he was also the suffering servant, the one who must come, not only in glory, but also in humiliation, and be rejected by the scribes and elders and chief priests, and finally, to die for his people. Well, now, in our verses, Jesus moves from his own mission of humiliation and suffering, now to talk about the mission and the call of those who would follow him. To be Christ's disciples means not only to believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, and not only to confess with our mouths that same truth, but also to live out that truth in our lives. As Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what it is, what it means to be called as a disciple of Christ. And we are called to live that way in service to Christ with the promise that one day the Son of Man will return in glory to welcome us into his eternal kingdom. So let's listen then to what Jesus teaches us about being his disciples as he explains the call of discipleship, the commerce of discipleship, and the conclusion of discipleship. So first there's the call of discipleship. Here, as I said, Jesus is shifting from his teaching about his own identity as the Messiah to now teaching on what it means to follow the Messiah. He begins in verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To be Christ's disciple means that you are to deny yourself, you are to take up your cross, and you are to follow him. Now, that's what it means to be a disciple. And before we get into the nitty-gritty of all of that means, first, let's consider who it is Jesus is speaking to here. Well, notice he's speaking to all, to everybody. Verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me. So these words, to deny self and to take up one's cross, are not kind of the special instructions for the 12 disciples alone, as if it's only for them to follow these words. Nor is it the case that, well, these are commands for the super elite Christians, for elders and pastors and missionaries like Jim Elliot. No, this is a command that is for all of Christ's disciples, not only those who want to attain some high level of spirituality in the Christian life. No, Jesus says, if you are my follower, this is the basic call to discipleship. And it's not a call to ease, or to comfort, or to convenience. Rather, it's a call to self-denial. That's what he says. Let him deny himself. What does that mean, to deny ourselves? Well, throughout church history, some have taken this to mean that, well, we are to deny ourselves of any kind of creaturely comforts in this life. We're to take vows of poverty and chastity and live in beehive huts in the middle of nowhere like monks. Well, clearly that can't be what Jesus means, because while certainly Jesus denied himself many creaturely comforts, he also tells us that he came eating and drinking and he enjoyed feasts. And so surely this is not what it means. Rather, to deny self means to deny the sinful passions and lusts that rage within our souls, in whatever form they take, whether that is greed or coveting or lust or falsehood. It is to put to death the old man and his old ways. To deny self is more than just having a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, it's an entire way of living. It's an entire mindset. And this mindset, this way of living, this way of Christ, runs so contrary to what comes naturally to us. Our natural tendency is not towards self-denial, but what? Self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, self-service. We desire to fulfill our desires, not to subdue or conform or deny them. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul speaks of how men are lovers of self. It's a good way of putting it, isn't it? Lovers of self. And let me tell you, and you know this, that wasn't a problem that was confined to Paul's day. No, in 2,000 years of history, man's heart has not changed. How we live might look differently, and how we dress might look differently because of changes in culture and changes in technology, but we are the exact same. There has been no development, improvement, progress, or evolution. We are, by nature, lovers of self, and we love to serve ourselves. And we're surrounded by voices calling us to fulfill those desires, telling us that we can have whatever we want in our life. We just need to demand it. You only have one life, after all. What does it matter how many people you steamroll under your ambitions, your dreams, your vision, your goals? It's something that happens in the workplace where maybe a spouse puts their career dreams and visions above the family and are willing to pay whatever sacrifice, maybe even an abortion, so that they can fulfill their own desires. Happens in the workplace. You might have had that with ambitious colleagues. Can happen, and it does happen, in churches and ministries where even in the name of Christ and for his kingdom, others are trampled under the vision of some kind of visionary. And this, friends, is not self-denial. It's self-promotion. And as Jesus shows us next, this is not what it means to be a disciple of Christ, because it's not the way of the cross. Well, lest we have any confusion about what self-denial looks like, Jesus goes on to illustrate self-denial with a graphic and culturally insensitive, nay, offensive image, that of a man on his way to be executed in the most gruesome and unpalatable of ways. Jesus says, "The one who follows me must deny himself and take up his cross daily." Now, today, crosses don't really faze us. They don't make us flinch when we see them. We see crosses everywhere, on buildings, on books, around people's necks. There's one behind me. We see them on bumper stickers. But in the ancient world, the cross was a disgusting symbol. It was a symbol of shame. The cross, after all, was a torture device, one of the most horrific torture devices imaginable or invented. And it was a form of not only torture, but ultimately execution. And for that reason, it was an incredibly offensive image to most people. It was, Josephus talks about how polite people would never talk about this. And so perhaps we don't find Jesus' words as shocking as we should, because maybe we've been a little bit desensitized to the cross. Now, of course, the cross to Christians is not shame, as Paul says, because of what we know it signifies, so I'm not trying to undermine that. But we certainly should grapple with or try to comprehend the shock of Jesus' words here. I mean, Jesus isn't parroting some Greek philosopher or some Jewish rabbi who lived years before him. No, nobody talks like this. Nobody told their disciples, well, to be a disciple means to carry your cross. No, this was unheard of. So we must grapple with what the cross symbolizes in the minds of the disciples as they hear this language. With the language of cross-bearing, Jesus is setting before his disciples the image of a man who is on his way out of the city to a place of isolation and loneliness on a hill, where he is carrying on his shoulders the crossbeam that will eventually be placed on top of that other beam that's sticking out of the ground. And he will be nailed to that beam, and he will slowly die an excruciating death. And as he goes, he will face the jeers and sneers of people, and ultimately nakedness and death on that awful cross. And Jesus is calling his disciples to be like that man who's walking out of the city in shame, alone, in humiliation and suffering. And he's saying, this is what self-denial looks like. And this is probably quite often what it feels like. And this is what you must do to your selfish desires. You must crucify those selfish desires. You must put them to death. Now, colloquially, the language of bearing your cross is kind of used as a general nuisance in life. You know, I've got this cross to bear in my life, you know, this difficulty. But that is not what it means. As Joni Erickson Tada explained well, as someone who knows great difficulty in her life, she said, "Don't think that the cross is simply the wheelchair or an irritating job or a difficult family member. No, the cross is the place where you die to sin and live to God." And notice that Jesus adds to this command that word daily. It's interesting that he says daily because, for obvious reasons, you can only be crucified once. You can't do it multiple times. And yet here Christ is calling us to this walk of shame, as it were, and this crucifixion, not just once in our lives, but daily, every single day of our lives. Daily we are called to fight sin. Daily we are to put to death the old man. There is no day off. There is no vacation or public holiday from fighting sin. We must do it every single day. This is what the disciple of Christ is called to. And this is an important concept for us to understand. Jesus is helping us to, and his disciples, to know what we're to expect in the Christian life. And what he teaches us is that we're to expect the Christian life to be one of dying to self constantly. We are to expect to wrestle with sin and be frustrated with sin every day of our lives this side of eternity. Our confession of faith describes this ongoing battle with sin as an irreconcilable war. In other words, it's not a war that there's ever going to be a compromise or a ceasefire. No, one side is going to win. That's how the war ends. It says, "There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part of us," all of our faculties, "whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh." It's an irreconcilable war. It is a war that will go on the rest of our lives until we are made perfect on the last day. And so, in the words of Paul, it's a fight where we keep bearing the sword. We never put our sword down. We continue to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. And in the metaphor of Jesus here, we never lay down the cross. No, we only ever pick it up. And we do that daily. I've said this before, but the questions keep coming up, and so I think it's worth addressing again. But probably one of the questions that I get asked the most as a pastor, and certainly in the last 6 years, is the kind of question where, you know, if I'm repenting of sin, then why is it always still such a tug and a pull to me? Why do I, if I'm truly repented of sin, why do I keep struggling with this same sin in my life? You know, if I make a profession to repent of sin and reject sin at my baptism, why is it then that I go on struggling with sin in my life? And Jesus gives us the answer here when he tells us that we are to pick up our cross daily and therefore to die to sin daily. Our fight against sin isn't this momentous event that happens at the beginning of our Christian walk, where we have some dark night of the soul and we're relieved of any temptations. And from that point on, we never, if I struggled with alcohol before, I never struggle again. If I struggled with anger before, well, I never struggled before. Yes, certainly there is something called definitive sanctification. There is a break with sin so that sin no longer has power over us and dominion over us. But we will still go on struggling with it. We will still need to pick up the cross and kill that sin and kill that old man, denying its passions and lusts. And we must do that daily. And therefore, let us not think of repentance simply as something that happens at the beginning of our Christian life, or maybe something that happens during a particularly moving sermon, or maybe if we go off and we hear a visiting speaker, or we go off to camp or something like that. No, Jesus says daily you must repent of sin, daily you must confess your sins to me, and daily find in me assurance of salvation and forgiveness. This is something we do every single day of our lives. Now, do not hear me to say that this is an excuse to go on sinning. As if with a wink, we can confess our sins to Christ and it's all okay because we're justified. No, that is not true repentance. But if you are struggling with sin, and you're fighting sin, and you're going to the Lord in prayer, and you're on your knees, and you're going through the ups and downs of that battle, and you're dissatisfied with sin, and you desire to honor the Lord with all of your being, and you wish you were stronger, well, then you're experiencing the normal Christian life, that life where we daily pick up the cross, daily have to put sin to death. And in that fight, dear Christian, remember, you're not bearing the cross in order to earn your place in heaven. No, Christ has already done that when he picked up his cross. It's because Christ not only bore his cross on his shoulders, but also carried it to Calvary, was nailed to it and crucified on it, then was buried and raised again. That's why you are able to die to sin, because of his cross work. And so therefore, in light of all that he has done for you in bearing your sin, and bearing your shame, past, present, and future, in justifying you before the courts of heaven. Therefore, you are not only able, but commanded to carry your cross, to fight sin, to confess sin, to repent of sin, and by faith, cling to Christ and the work that he has done, and the work that his Holy Spirit continues to do in your life. That's the call of discipleship. Secondly, then, Jesus speaks of the commerce of discipleship. The call to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross runs so contrary to, at times, every fiber of our being, precisely because we have adopted the value system and the commerce of the world. We begin to think the way the world does, and we tend to value this life in the way the world values this life. And so Jesus helps us to see things as they really are and properly evaluate this life and the next in these verses. He begins by presenting a paradox to get us thinking. In verse 24, he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, Jesus, of course, is not speaking literally, but he's being paradoxical and kind of shocking. His point is that the typical way in which the world strives after this life will actually lead to them not saving their lives, but ultimately losing them. Whereas the life patterned after cross-bearing, the daily dying to sin and killing your sinful desires, is actually what leads to life and being saved. And so the basic idea is that if we live for this world, as if this is all there is, well, then we will be lost. But if we live a life of self-denial, then we will gain eternity. Now, from the point of view of the unbeliever, the cross-shaped life seems like a loss of life. It seems like a life wasted. Oh, Christian, you waste all those Sunday mornings and all those Sunday evenings when you could stay in bed to get more sleep. You could work a second job to make more money. You could sit on the beach and enjoy yourself. But here you are. The unbeliever measures and weighs life in a different way. He measures it by saying, this life is all there is. So live it to the full. I must do whatever I can to make it the best according to my desires. I must take what I think I deserve, whether that's money or whether that's the respect I think I'm deserved. And they think that through this, they're saving their life. But Jesus tells them and us that no, in fact, it is the way of losing their souls. And the reality is that believers and unbelievers are using different metrics, different weighing systems. It's a completely different way of engaging in commerce, as it were, in weighing this life and the next. And so Jesus wants to make sure that we don't get sucked into the world's value system. And so in verse 25, he employs this imagery from the world of commerce. And that's where all of these words he's using come from. He says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Well, Jesus would have us imagine Let's just say that you give your life to this age. You live for today. You join the rat race of life, and you live for your visions, and you crush whoever gets in your way. You lie, cheat, and steal to get to the top. You live for self. You use others as your servants rather than serving them. And then let's just say that it all works out, and you succeed, and you gain the whole world. So put aside your dream for that flashy car or that vacation house or the nice house with granite countertops. No, that's too small. Jesus says, think bigger than that. Think the world. You get everything, not just your little dreams and fantasies. You get it all. Your property boundaries span the whole planet. Your bank account has infinite zeros. You have everything you could ever want. You could have everything there ever is. Well, that would be quite a profit, wouldn't it? It might certainly seem that way for however many years we have to enjoy and use those things. If we're young, maybe 80 years. If we're older, 30, 40, 10 years, 5 years, as long as we're living on the earth. But Jesus says that is, in fact, the way of death, because the one who lives this way now will find at the end of their lives that they have lost their souls. And so what seems like gain, even if we were to gain the entire world, that still would not be a net profit, because you would forfeit your very soul. And what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching us and training us not to fall for the false, though alluring, value systems of this world. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to be jealous of those who seem to have it all, those who have the world, the Musks of this world, the Gates, the Zuckerbergs. And not even that, we can be so easily sucked into this desire to keep up with the Joneses, who might only be partially ahead of us, you know, with their houses or their cars or their salaries or whatever, the Joneses who live down the road. And so it's worth pausing to reflect and to consider. Beloved, what are ways you are tempted to fall for the commerce of the world, to fall for their value system? What are ways that you are trying to save your life? Well, it may be that what you value most is acceptance from the world. This is a temptation for us because nobody likes being rejected and everyone likes being liked by other people. And so we can be tempted, can't we, to live for the world's acceptance. You know, your work colleague asks you, oh, what did you get up to on Sunday? Oh, nothing. Just working around the house, didn't do much. You don't tell them about church. It's kind of embarrassing. Or maybe, worse still, you outright deny Christ. When you're asked, are you a Christian? You kind of seem like you are. We might be saving face in that moment, but Jesus tells us that you're losing your life. Or perhaps you find yourself living for material things. It's not wrong to want nice things, and it's not wrong to own nice things. But over and over again, Scripture warns us not to let those things control our hearts, because it can be so easy, whether we're rich or we're poor or we fall somewhere in that spectrum in between, to allow material things to lay hold of us. We take too tight a grip of them and they take too tight a grip of us. Whether that's building our wealth or building our houses or whatever the case may be, where it consumes us. It becomes the thing we live for. Or you might be trying to save your life by pursuing ease and comfort. You know, you'll gladly give Jesus your Sunday morning, but the rest of the day and the rest of the week, well, that belongs to you. You've got better things to do. You know, if life is like a new car, Jesus is sort of this optional extra that can slot in or slot out, depending on what suits you, as long as he doesn't get in my way. The point I'm making with all of these examples is that saving our life and gaining the world for all of us looks different. We all have different things that pull us, but fundamentally, they're all the same. We all have that tug on our hearts, that desire to prize the world and the things of the world, and therefore to give ourselves to those things, those idols that seem precious, the gold, the silver, the wood that we've carved, that have mouths but cannot speak and have feet but cannot walk, as we heard in the call to worship. But Jesus warns us that this is the way of death. Now, from a sinful, carnal, God-denying, temporal perspective, it seems like this life is all we have, so live it up. But we know, you know, in your own conscience, and you have the revealed word of God that tells you that this life is not all there is. You have that seed of eternity planted in your soul, as I think as Augustine said. And you know it because you've heard it preached now in the word, that this life is not all there is. And there is an eternity coming. And there is a day of judgment. And so, beloved, in light of Christ's teaching, examine your own heart. Are there things in your life? Maybe good things in and of themselves, but they just have that much too strong a grip on your life, where you find you're sacrificing Christ and other things to make this thing work. Is there an area of sin in your life where you need to crucify the flesh? Not tomorrow, not when you're older, but today and every day for the rest of your life as part of your daily carrying and bearing the cross of Christ. Well, if you're a Christian, this call is for you today. No one escapes the crosshairs of Jesus here, for we are all called to deny ourselves, to take up a cross, to follow him, and to give our lives for him that we may be saved. So Jesus sets before us the call of discipleship, the commerce of discipleship. The third thing he sets before us is the conclusion of discipleship. And I say conclusion because there is an end point to this life of discipleship, this life of cross-bearing, of shame, of humiliation. It's temporary. And what awaits us is eternity in glory. Look at verses 26 and 27 again. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So Jesus says that a day is coming when the Son of Man will return in glory. And the Son of Man is that title taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, which speaks to this figure, the Son of Man, who will come in glory. He'll be crowned, he'll be enthroned, he'll be given all power and glory and honor, and all will bow before him. Now that word, that title that Jesus uses is important. Recall from last week that Jesus gave the shocking disclosure that before the Son of Man comes in glory, which is what everyone was waiting for, he would come in humiliation, and he would suffer many things, be rejected by the scribes, elders, and Pharisees, and he would die. But now we see, after suffering, the promise still stands that there will be a day when he comes in glory. And that's what Jesus is speaking about now. Jesus is speaking of that final day of judgment when he will return, not in humiliation, not as a baby, but in the garb and armor of a warrior. And he will come with the power and authority of all of heaven and the court of heaven. And he will judge all mankind. Some he will welcome into the joy of his Father. Others he will condemn to the fires of Gehenna. And that is the day when all tables will be turned. That is the vision that Asaph saw in Psalm 73, that day of judgment when all the tables will be turned. And for those who live for today as if this life is all there is, on that day they will realize that all they had amounts to nothing and that their souls will be lost. Judgment is what awaits those who live for this world. But what awaits those who live for Christ now is an eternal weight of glory. Jesus says to his disciples, "But I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, this promise of these disciples seeing the kingdom may either be a reference to the very next thing that happens we'll see next week, the transfiguration of Jesus and his glory. It may also be a reference to Jesus' resurrection and ascension in glory and the pouring of the Spirit. But the broader point is why is Jesus moving from talking about suffering and cross-bearing now to talking about glory? Well, he's doing so because he wants to encourage his disciples and us as we go through this life of cross-bearing that its end is glory. In this life, we will be shamed. We will be ridiculed. At times, we may even feel like we're wasting our lives. But make no mistake, Jesus says, at the end of this life, it will conclude with glory. And so while Jesus' focus throughout this passage has been more on those who live for the world and how they will end in ruin, the flip side of that is that those who spend their lives living for Christ will not have a wasted life or a pitiable life or a sorry life. No, it will be a life well spent and a life that will conclude in only good, a life that will conclude in glory. And so, beloved, be encouraged to live in light of glory. Be encouraged to live with this heavenly mindset. Not a this worldly mindset, but a heavenly mindset. Be encouraged as you deny yourself for Christ. Moms and dads, be encouraged as you spend your time and your energy and your effort training your children in the home. You come home from work, you're tired. It's a sacrifice. But Jesus tells us it's a sacrifice worth spending now in this life. Be encouraged as you make sacrifices for Christ. Children, maybe you have some friends and they are able to play competitive sports because they play on Sunday and your parents make you go to church. They bring you to church. And maybe at times you feel that's unfair. If only I was able to play like they were on Sunday. Well, dear child, know that your parent is doing the best possible thing they can for your life. Not only for your life, but your eternal soul. And feel no remorse, no regret, no missed opportunity when you can't play like your buddies can competitively on Sunday. Being here under the preached word of God and with the fellowship of the saints, communing with the Lord himself, is the best possible way you could spend your Lord's Day and your life. Yes, there is a cost to following Christ. But in the scheme of eternity, what is that cost really? When you consider how good God has been to us, how merciful, saving us from hell, saving us from the punishment our sins deserve. And when you consider the glory that awaits us in heaven, what is that cost really? Certainly, you're bound to be considered a fool by the world for giving up your time, your energy, your offerings, your Sundays to the Lord. By living as a disciple now, you might lose even what the world might consider the good life. But what you gain, Jesus says, is eternal life. And when that day comes, do you think you're going to be remembering the things you could or couldn't do because you were in church on the Lord's Day, or the things you gave up because you served the Lord with your gifts or your offerings? Let me tell you, those things won't cross your mind. On that day, you will regret none of the ways that you sacrificed and spent yourself for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. And so, beloved, because of Christ's cross work that has earned us glory, let us seek to live lives that are pleasing to him, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Let us press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being called to your worship this morning. And to us, Lord, it is not a tax, it is not a burden, but it is a delight to gather in your presence, to be those called by your name and to your name. Lord, help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to live with that pip in our step, not because this world is great or even our lives might be great, but because we know that we serve a great and glorious King who promises us a great and glorious eternity with him forever. Lord, help us to live in light of that glory, the glory of the face of the beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.